Thank you very much. With that lovely introductory thought in our minds, let's turn to John chapter 4. I'm sure the story of John chapter 4 will be familiar to us, and therefore I'm going to break into the middle of it at verse 19. The woman said to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such the Father seeks, to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." May God bless to us his holy word. And so we come this evening to the second in these three talks, and tonight, as you have heard already, the church in its worship. I think the importance of the subject before us may be gauged from the fact that worship is the exclusive right of God. Worship belongs to God and to God alone. For instance, it may not be given to another human. You may well remember that when Peter entered the house of Cornelius, that Roman centurion fell down at his feet to worship him. And the apostle Peter remonstrated with him, got him by the hand and lifted him up and said, "Stand up, I myself too am a man. It is inappropriate to worship another man." After the healing of the crippled man at Lystra, the crowds brought, and I quote, "oxen and garlands, and wanted to offer sacrifice to them." When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, humans like you. Worship may not be offered to another man. Worship may not be offered to an angel." After hearing and seeing wonderful things, the Apostle John informs us, "Then I fell down at the feet of the angel to worship him. And he met with this reproof, 'See thou do it not. I am a fellow servant with you. Worship God.'" And so God speaks through the prophet Isaiah and says, "I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I will give to none other, nor my praise to graven images." It belongs exclusively to God. You may recall when Satan tempted our Lord Jesus Christ to bow down and worship him, offering him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Jesus replied in the words of Deuteronomy, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And I repeat, from this we may gauge its importance, that it is to be offered to God and to God alone. Now, worship is a rather elastic term. At its narrowest, at its tightest, if you like, it means adoration. The lifting up of the soul in the praise and the worship of God. At its widest, it is coextensive with life. I shall have cause to quote again to you presently Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your..." Well, if you quote from the AV, as I invariably do if I'm just quoting, your reasonable service. But if I'm quoting from the RSV, it's your spiritual worship. Incidentally, there is no conflict between those two things. For worship and service are the heads and the tails of the same coin. But present your bodies a living sacrifice. It is your spiritual worship. So at its narrowest, it's adoration. At its widest, it is the yielding of the total life to God in an act of homage. We may almost think of it rather like concentric circles, like an archer's target, if you like. At the outside limit, as we have seen, it's life in its totality, and that must be marked by worship. Now let's come inside. Ever been walking along the road and you see a church and you stop for a moment to read the church notice board, and it says, "Morning and evening worship, 11 and 6.30 or something of that sort. And so they call the whole of the service worship, morning worship, evening worship. Let's decide that you go into that church to share in their morning or evening worship. And during the service, the minister will say, let us worship God. And he proceeds to offer prayer to God. And that prayer would include such ingredients as confession, intercession, supplication, and adoration. And you say, ah, but it's the adoration that is really worship. But it's like these concentric circles. At the outset, the whole of life, at the outside. Within that, when people should gather together in fellowship in order to address themselves to holy things. And within that, the address of the individual to God in prayer, and within that, adoration. But there will be no genuine adoration of its heart if there is not at the circumference of the commitment of a total life to God. In other words, we shall not worship in the congregation if we do not worship day by day. And now, a definition of worship. It's not the only one, but it will suit us for tonight. Worship is the response of the soul to a revelation of God. Worship is the response of the soul to a revelation of God. Now, if we're going to make the response appropriately, we must consider the revelation. We must have a right revelation. And so, first of all, I want to consider with you the revelation which evokes this response. Now, God has made revelation of himself in various ways. First of all, God has made revelation of himself in creation. I believe that we as evangelicals are in danger of overlooking the wonder, the glory of the fact of God's revelation of himself in nature. In all probability, we have a far better doctrine of God the Redeemer than we have of God the Creator. And we need to redress that balance. We worship God for the revelation that he has made of himself in the universe about us, in the world around us. Now, I am well aware that there are those who make this fatuous claim that they can worship God in the open air. They don't need to go to church. They go out and they worship him on the golf course or somewhere of this sort. And we know that this is really only an excuse. And it's merely a pretext for not obeying the commands of God to meet together that they might worship and serve him. And even more sentimental, of course, are those who say, nearer God's heart in a garden than anywhere else on earth. To which I would say, it depends on the garden. Certainly not my garden at home. And I doubt it when we arrive back after 6.5 months away, I shall feel that I am not nearer God's heart in my garden than in my study. But there it is. These are the sort of sentimental things that people say. At the same time, in reacting to that, we must be very careful, for we are wont to be creatures of extremes. We must remember that there is a biblical emphasis upon the worship of God, who is the Lord of heaven and earth. For instance, worship is offered to God as creator by the hosts of heaven. It is in Isaiah chapter 6, for instance, that the veil is drawn back and we catch a glimpse of that holy place. And we see and hear the seraphim, the cherubim, as they chant the worship of God. And what do they say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The world that he has made echoes the glory of God. Turn over to Revelation chapter 4, and again the veil is drawn aside, and we see the heavenly hosts as they worship. The 24 elders fell down before him who is seated on the throne, and worship him, saying, worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created. And so in heaven they worship God the Creator. But not only the heavenly hosts, but the saints upon earth, in concert with those heavenly hosts, have worshipped God the Creator. The Psalms are full of praise to God who has revealed himself in the world that he has made. Take Psalm 8, for instance. It starts and it concludes with the same expression. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Incidentally, the expression thy name is the Bible's shorthand term for all that God is made known. Names, as far as we are concerned, are just identification tags. You know, a baby is being born and the parents will in advance go to the library and borrow the Oxford Dictionary of Christian Names. And they work all the way through it to try and find a name that appeals to them. And they just decide that they rather like this or rather like that, and that determines their choice. But not so in biblical days. Names had significance. Names carried meaning. What is the name of God? The whole character of God revealed, made known. And where is this to be seen? It's to be seen in the world that God has made. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. God, says the psalmist, you've written your signature on the world that you've made. We read your something of your majesty and your glory, that you're a God of order and of beauty, and we see it in the world that you have created. The heavens are telling the glory of God, says Psalm 19, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. And read Psalm 104. And the psalmist blesses and praises God for all the wonders of creation, saying, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. Not only in the Old Testament, in the New Testament as well. You may recall that when the apostles, Peter and John, were released from imprisonment, they went back to their friends, and they joined in the time of thanksgiving and praise to God for their release. And this is what they said. Sovereign Lord, who didst make the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. God in control, the God who had made the whole world, had caused that they be released from imprisonment. God the Creator, God in control. It is a fascinating thing that the three great Christological passages in the New Testament, John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and Hebrews chapter 1, which contains distilled worship, the very essence of worship, enshrines also the adoration of God the Creator. Take John chapter 1. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians chapter 1. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things have been created by him and for him. Hebrews chapter 1. God has spoken unto us by a Son, through whom also he created the world, who upholds the universe by his word of power. God the Creator. God has revealed himself in the universe that he has made. And all I would say at this juncture as we talk about the church and its worship is, God deliver us from an uncomprehending familiarity with the wonders of the world that God has made. I was up at Gorokan, or do you pronounce it Gorokan, as a Welshman would, during the week, and as we drove up, the sun was setting beyond the Macquarie Lake. I just asked the people who were driving me to stop the car, just to drink it in, the wonder of the beauty of that sunset. There were just enough clouds to etch the gold and the pink of the sun as it set in outline, and the perfect reflection on the stillness of the lake. I wished that I'd had a camera. But not having a camera, I just gazed and gazed at it in the hope that it would be indelibly imprinted on my memory, so that I could remember and give thanks to God for the beauty of what I had seen. Now, when we gather together to worship God, there is good reason why we should worship him who is God, who has made all these things, and adore him for that revelation that he has made. But secondly, God has made revelation of himself in Scripture. What grace, what condescension on the part of God that he should elect to make revelation of himself in a book. You know, that constantly fills my heart with joy and thanksgiving, that God has chosen to make revelation of himself in a book. something that is portable, you can carry it around with you, something that is exact, for words and sentences are, they're not just indefinite, there is a precision, and something that is permanent. And so here in history and in poetry is the record of God's dealings with men and man's reactions to those dealings. And thus we have a revelation of God, the revelation of God indeed, from Genesis to Revelation, given the manifestation of God, the eternal God, the infinite and the almighty. Here is to be traced the character and the ways of God. Here we may see his glory and his majesty, his holiness, his power, his goodness, his mercy, his love and his long-suffering with men. Now clearly, if you and I are going to worship adequately and acceptably, we must be acquainted with this revelation. Sometimes I think that our public worship might give a visitor the impression that we have a very small Bible. In certain of our circles, he might be pardoned for thinking that it consists of but a few chapters. Genesis chapter 22, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, closing chapters of Matthew's Gospel, Revelation chapter 5, and one or two other passages beside. We have here the total revelation in Holy Scripture. How much more stimulating, then, to our worship. How much richer it would be if it were prompted by the revelation that God has given in perhaps less familiar passages of Holy Scripture. If instead of reading Genesis 22, we read Genesis chapter 1. Or instead of reading Psalm 22, we read Psalm 139. Or instead of reading Isaiah 53, we read Isaiah chapter 55. Or instead of reading Revelation chapter 5, we read Revelation chapter 21. Or something of this sort. It might stimulate and provoke a new dimension in worship. And so we need to read extensively if our minds are going to be furnished with the truth. And indeed we need to read in order that our hearts should be warmed by the unveiling of God's glory and grace given to us in Holy Scripture. We shall worship only as we have first gazed into the Word of God, and something of the glory of God has suffused our souls with the brightness that shines from the sacred page. God has made revelation of himself in creation. God has made revelation of himself in Scripture. But supremely, God has made revelation of himself in his Son. This is the very heart of the divine self-disclosure. And if we are to worship, then we must company with the Christ, company with him in the Gospels. And may I exhort you, my dear brothers and sisters, never be very far away from the Gospels. We need to read the Word extensively. We need to read right the way through the book, but never be very long away from the Gospels and from companying with Christ, so that all the words he ever spake, it may be true still to us he speaketh, that we may see there the character of God in Christ made clear, that there we might see the ways of God discerned, and in his deeds and in his death. He who has seen me, says Jesus, has seen the Father. And yet the focal point of this divine self-revelation is the cross of Calvary. Generally in the Old Testament, worship and sacrifice are connected. And so it is in the New. In our worship, I submit we are drawn irresistibly to contemplate him who by his one sacrifice for sin forever has put our sins away. And so we draw near to the cross. There in the Lord's Supper, in the breaking of bread, given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ on the night on which he was betrayed, as he knew the frailty that would beset us, and how often we would wander away from him, in order that our recalcitrant hearts should be drawn back again to him, and our thoughts focused upon himself, gave us this simple rite of a broken loaf of bread and a poured out cup of wine, graphically portraying his passion, dramatically setting forth before us, ever and anon, the work that he has accomplished for sinners, so that we might worship in spirit and in truth. Of course, the feast is no sacrifice, but it does set forth that sacrifice. Here eloquently portrayed for us the cost of our redemption, and we rightly sing, "Hear, O my God, I see thee face to face." Or again, "Amidst us our beloved stands, and bids us view his pierced hands," points to his wounded feet and side, blessed emblems of the crucified. If now with eyes defiled and dim we see the signs, but see not him, oh, may his love the scales displace, and bid us see him face to face. Here is the revelation that God has made of himself and his love to guilty sinners. Worship is the response of the soul to a revelation of God. Well, having considered the revelation, now let us turn to consider the response. And I want to consider this in two ways. First of all, and very briefly, the principle that governs this response, and then secondly, the practical nature of our response. The principle that governs this response of worship. "Those who worship," said Jesus, "must worship in spirit and truth." This dictum was spoken by Jesus, you will recall, in response to the question asked by the woman of Samaria when she said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Do solve this problem for me," she says. Jesus replied, "Your concern is really with the wrong things. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You are concerned with your fathers. You need to be concerned with the Father." "The fathers," said the woman. And as she said, "our fathers," she thought of the long-cherished traditions of their way of worship. And Jesus directed her attention right away from tradition, right away from the fathers, to the Father. And in worship, the chief thing is a personal relationship with God. May I repeat that? In worship, the chief thing is a personal relationship with God, the Father. "But," she says, "the place where men ought to worship." And she was concerned with that, the externals. And Jesus replied, "The hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Now, outward forms in public worship are necessary. Of course they're necessary. There has to be a place. There has to be a time. There has to be an order of service if we are to feel secure as we come to worship. But these are not of the essence of worship. Of course there's got to be a place for folk to gather. Of course there has to be an agreed time, and it is not more spiritual to agree on the opening time than the closing time of the service. Of course there has to be some structure to it, in order that people might enjoy that sense of security in which their spirits are free to worship God. But I repeat, these are not of the essence of worship. We need to guard against imagining that provided we do the right things, that we break bread, and that we do it at a certain time and in a certain way, that is everything. No, not at all. Indeed, the outward expression of our worship is valueless unless it has an appropriate state of heart, said Jesus, in spirit and in truth. Now, it is one of the characteristics of John's writings that many of the sayings that he reports are capable of two meanings. Now, when you come across these, it's not a question of either or, it's a question of both. They're cryptic sayings, in a sense, that are capable of being seen from two standpoints. And this is true of both these words, spirit and truth. "Those who worship me must worship in spirit." Now, this can mean, first of all, by the Holy Spirit. And this, of course, is true. It is only by the energizing of the Holy Spirit that we may truly worship God. In fact, that is what the Apostle Paul says in the Philippian letter. "Those worship God who worship by the Holy Spirit," he says. "Not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." But the secondary meaning is in spirit, in my own spirit, In other words, with real emotion, with meaning, motivated and empowered by the Holy Spirit, nevertheless, with a real heart to it, in spirit. Similarly, the word in truth can mean, first of all, according to the truth of God. For if we are to worship appropriately, it must be according to the truth that God has revealed. You worship one that you do not know, said Jesus. We worship the one that we know, for salvation is of the Jews. This revelation has already been made, and we worship according to this revelation. So that is one meaning of this word truth. But the other meaning of the word, of course, is in sincerity. Worship in spirit and in truth. And if we are to worship acceptably, we must be marked by a deep sincerity. Sometimes it is said that worship comes first. I can tell you something that takes the priority of the worship, and that is reconciliation. Jesus once said, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Reconciliation takes priority over worship. And perhaps we ought to ask ourselves this sort of question as we come to worship God. Am I worshipping in sincerity and in truth? Is there some trouble outstanding between me and another brother or sister that ought to be resolved? Should I not go to them and apologize or ask their forgiveness in order that I be on good terms with them, that then I might come and offer my gift? Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, says the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so this is the principle that governs our response in worship, that it must be in spirit and in truth. But secondly, the practical nature of our response. Peter tells us in his first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 5, that we are a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, we might well ask him, what are these spiritual sacrifices that constitute the worship of a New Testament saint, the New Testament priest? What spiritual sacrifices may we bring? Well, a number are mentioned in the New Testament, and the first that I want to note with you is the sacrifice of praise. Says the writer to the Hebrews, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Spoken praise is an offering that we should bring as we come to worship God. Now, we may do this in various ways. We may, for instance, offer the words of others in hymns. It is quite clear from the New Testament that, indeed from Holy Scripture in general, that singing occupied quite a prominent place in the praise and worship of the people of God. In the Old Testament, we have the Psalms. The Psalms is a collection of the praise of the people of God. When we come across to the New Testament, you get a number of references to the people of God singing the praise and worship of God. There is that moving reference, for instance, to our Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples in the upper room before Jesus went forth to Gethsemane and to Calvary, lifting up his voice with theirs and singing a hymn. The apostle mentioned psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And if you work through the New Testament, you may find samples of numerous hymns. There is a translation of Paul's epistles by a man called Arthur S. Way, and he seems to see hymns everywhere. Now, there certainly are a number. Philippians chapter 2, for instance, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, is in all probability a scrap of ancient Christian hymn that Paul incorporated into that letter. Or again, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Again, in all probability, a scrap of an ancient Christian hymn. Maybe the section that I quoted from Hebrews chapter 1. The purpose in those days was in large measure to impress upon the minds of illiterate individuals the truths of God, for they would memorize them as they sang these hymns, and therefore understand the truth by that means. Perhaps we don't need it for that reason. Why then do we sing hymns? I think for two reasons. To express more adequately and more beautifully the praise of God than we ourselves would otherwise be able. This is frequently the case that you pick up a hymn and you say to yourself, I would like to have made that up myself. So beautiful, and it expresses so accurately just what you feel you want to say to God. And so you borrow somebody else's words, and you bring these as an act of praise to God. But the second reason is that it enables us to worship God congregationally, all saying the same thing at the same time, or hopefully doing so, singing together the praise of God. Now, if we are going to do this in a worthy sort of fashion, then we must use the hymn book intelligently. Not just the favorite hymn. Not the one that just happens to come to your mind. We need to know the hymn book that we use. And I suggest that everyone ought to have their own personal copy so that they really get to know it. Read it perhaps devotionally at home, so that when they give out hymns in the company of the people of God, they give out hymns that are suitable to the occasion. Use the hymn book selectively. Use it sensibly. Let us be disciplined in so doing, so that as we give out hymns, the very hymn that is given out commends itself to the company that is gathered, and we fulfill the apostolic injunction, I will sing with a spirit, I will sing with a mind also. In other words, I'm going to sing, and my heart and emotions are going to be involved, but the whole is going to be governed by my intelligence. Sing with the mind also. And so we need to bring our minds to bear upon this task. We want to worship God, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name, spoken praise, the words of others. But secondly, we may also use in worship the words of Scripture. Now, I've already spoken of Scripture as a means of revelation, but it can also be a means of response. When we are gathered together to worship God, we are not gathered together as a lot of disparate individuals, each doing his own thing. We come to worship God as a congregation, and we are gathered for corporate worship. Now, we can hardly worship God adequately as a congregation unless our minds are directed, unless our thoughts are focused in some way. For you can't worship God in a mental vacuum. There must be something upon which the mind focuses and around which it centers. And I submit that the best way of focusing the minds of the people of God is through the Word of God, through Holy Scripture. In this way, thoughts that otherwise might be disconnected are brought into a sense of order, and there is direction and purpose to our worship. Early on in a service for worship, a brief reading of Holy Scripture, a brief comment, can secure this end. I believe that this is what happened in the synagogue at Nazareth. We read that Jesus asked for the book, he read the Scripture, and in consequence, the eyes of all were fixed on him. And happy is that company of God's people, who have amongst them a servant of God, who, taking the word of God and reading it and briefly expounding it, the eyes of all are fastened on Christ, thoughts are directed to him, hearts are warmed, and worship is stimulated. Of course, a too extensive reading of Holy Scripture can have the opposite to the desired effect. It can smother the spirit of worship. Too many readings of Holy Scripture in a service can confuse the people of God so that they know hardly which direction their minds should take. I believe that Paul might have been speaking critically when he said, each one of you has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. And then he added the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You must exercise self-discipline. And so, whilst Holy Scripture is one of the great means of responding to God in worship, yet in this we must be disciplined, asking ourselves, is it suitable, and is it conducive to a spirit of praise? But thirdly, we may use our own words. 1 Corinthians 14 refers to those who bless with the Spirit and to those who give thanks. Now, I believe that one of the greatest challenges that faces the people of God today is the challenge to express on behalf of the congregation worthy worship, to lead the congregation acceptably in the adoration of God. It is possibly because this is such a challenge that many will remain either silent or read a scripture or give out a hymn. Now, valuable as those latter exercises may be, yet there is tremendous need for an exercise of heart on the part of the brethren to lead the congregation in vocal worship, expressing simply and directly the appreciation of the congregation of God and of his work through Jesus Christ. It's a demanding exercise, it's a spiritual challenge, and yet the fact is that it requires no spiritual gift to worship. Now, it requires a gift for everything else. It requires a gift to play the organ. It requires a gift to get up and preach, or to teach, or what have you. But no spiritual gift is required to worship God. All it requires is a heart in touch with God and a mind that is furnished with his truth from his word and a willingness to express the worship of God's people. So let us ask for these things from God. The willingness and the ability to worship him, to lead his people in acceptable praise, using the language that comes most simple to us, most readily to us. Simple language and straightforward. For reverence is not to be gauged by pronouns and word endings. Use the language that is natural to you. Let not the young wait until they can formulate their praise in the words and the concepts of the older brother. Where this is attempted, incidentally, such worship becomes stultified and artificial, and sincerity must ever be its hallmark. Again, do not let the older imagine that they must imitate the thought forms and language of youth. With the mature, there should be a profundity of thought and yet never staleness that can help and inspire the people of God in their worship. And such should be able to incorporate scripture in their expressions of praise and yet not to preach in their prayers. I very much doubt whether an exposition of the significance of the Levitical offerings in prayer is an act of worship. It needs that we are sincere, that we say what we mean, and that we say to God that which will epitomize the adoration and the worship of the gathered company. Another sacrifice that is acceptable to God and which is part of our worship is mentioned in Hebrews 13 and verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. The first was the sacrifice of our praise. This is the sacrifice of our possessions. Now, this inner service of worship finds tangible expression in the offering, as we call it. And I believe that that is a proper constituent in the worship of the congregation. I see absolutely no incongruity between bags of money placed on the table alongside the broken bread and the poured out cup. After all, these are but a token of our total self-giving, and yet it is a very necessary token. It is something that is clearly taught in Holy Scripture. We are exhorted in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that our giving to God should be systematic and proportionate, it should be thoughtful, and it should be bountiful, and that it should be on the first day of the week, brought and offered to God for the work of God. And so, we ought ourselves to be challenged by this, that our giving is thoughtful, not haphazard. I don't know whether the dropping of that coin was significant. You see, too often, when the offering is coming round, people are searching in their purses for a coin or a note, or rattling in the loose change in their pockets. I think that is wholly reprehensible. We ought surely have decided before we came out what we intended to put in the offering, and that in a separate pocket, so that it is readily available and quietly put in the bag or the box or whatever it is. We need to be thoughtful. Our giving needs to be worthy of the God whom we worship, so that we are not ashamed before him as we give in his presence. And it's part of our worship. Do not neglect to do good, but to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And finally, the sacrifice of our persons, and we're back where we started. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present, NIV says, that you offer your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, which is your spiritual worship. I'm awfully glad Paul says bodies, for he brings it down to earth. He's no mystic. He talks about the body. We talk about alabaster boxes of ointment. And we talk about baskets of first fruits. The scripture talks about bodies. He wants your body, your eyes, your hands, your feet, the whole of you, offered to God. But if this offering is to be acceptable to God, then it has to be holy. It has to be pure. It has to be acceptable to God because it is holy. And it must be yielded to him, not only once and for all, though that is the tense of the verb, but constantly. A sacrifice that is regularly made. And so our worship, which we offer as we meet in the congregation, as an expression of our love, must not only be in word, as the Apostle John says, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth. And this, in the end, is in our total self-giving. So that when we hear his word saying to us, as we break the bread, this is my body, which is for you, perhaps we ought to respond, and this is my body, and it's for you. A total self-giving, and in the end, that is the only full and acceptable sacrifice that we can make. Worship is the response of the soul to a revelation of God, a revelation made in creation, a revelation made in Scripture, a revelation made in Christ, the revelation made at Calvary. And the response is to be in spirit and in truth. And it is to be in word, monetary, and of our persons. Let us pray. Lord, there is no one else in heaven or in earth who is worthy of the total worship which we must bring alone to you. But you are worthy. Worthy because of the God that you are. Eternal. Almighty. The Holy God. Worthy of our worship because of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. We pause, therefore, to worship you now. To lift up our hearts in adoration of yourself. And to ask that in your mercy, you will ever kindle afresh in our heart that love for yourself that will issue in a more worthy worship of you. Help us to worship you in spirit and truth. Help us to worship you in your, amongst your people, in the congregation of your people. Worship you with our lips. Worship you with our giving. Worship you with our total selves yielded to you. So we commend our meditation and ourselves now to you and ask your blessing through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.